week, and that's what we're going to talk out of today. So this is what the word of the Lord says. Then seizing him, they led him away and took him into the house of the high priest. Peter followed at a distance. And when some there had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and had sat down together, Peter sat down with them. A servant girl saw him seated there in the firelight. She looked closely at him and said, "This man was with him." When he denied it, but he denied it. "Woman, I don't know him," he said. A little later, someone else saw him and said, "You also are one of them." "Man, I am not," Peter replied. But an hour later, another asserted, "Certainly this fellow was with him, for he is a Galilean." But Peter replied, "Man, I do not know what you are talking about." Just as he was speaking, the rooster crowed. The Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word the Lord had spoken to him. "Before the rooster crows today, you will disown me 3 times. And he went outside and wept bitterly. The men who were guarding Jesus began mocking him and beating him. They blindfolded him and demanded, "Prophesy, who hit you?" And they said many other insulting things to him. At daybreak, the council of elders of the people, both the chief priests and the teachers of the law, met together, and Jesus was led before them. "If you are the Messiah," they said, "tell us." And Jesus answered, "If I tell you, you will not believe me. And if I ask you, you would not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God." They all asked, "Are you the Son of God?" He replied, "You say that I am." Then they said, "Why do we need any more testimony? We have heard it from his own lips." So, guys, one of my favorite authors is a British guy named Douglas Adams. Some of you have read some of his stuff before, I think. Maybe if you've ever read or seen the movie The Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy, it's science fiction humor, and it's British humor, which means it's weird. He has a detective series. When I say series, it only made it 2 books before he passed away. There's a third book that he didn't finish. Called Dirk Gently. And the first book was Dirk Gently's Holistic Detective Agency, because Dirk believes that everything that happens has something to do with the case that he's dealing with. And one of my favorite stories in all of this is that when Dirk is trying to get somewhere, he just drives around until he sees someone who looks like they know where they are going, and then he just follows them. And his mindset is, if I don't get to where I was supposed to go, I probably will get to where I need to be. And some of you smirk, but the reality is all of us in this room at one time or another have been driving around, not entirely sure where we needed to go. And we have just looked around to see, all right, are there some people who look like they know where they're going? Are there enough cars going in a certain direction? Like yesterday, Noah and I went to Iola to the car show there. And even though I know how to get to Iola, we could have gotten there anyhow just by following the traffic. We've all done things like this. And today we're going to talk about following. But we're going to start off with me describing what this passage is actually about, because we're going to bounce off of it a little bit. This passage is a reminder that Jesus is in control. I know it doesn't look like he is. Okay, it looks like he is a helpless victim. There we go. It looks like all of this stuff is being done to him. In fact, the guards that are guarding him actually mock him as a prophet. They blindfold him and hit him and say, "Prophesy, who it is that you hit? Who hit you?" Here's the scripture. The men who were guarding Jesus began mocking and beating him. They blindfolded and demanded, "Prophesy, who hit you?" And they said many other things insulting. They're insulting him. He looks like the victim here. But the beginning of the story that we just read points out that Jesus was not a helpless victim. He was a willing victim. He put himself into this To save those who are forsaken, he became forsaken. He threw himself into the wheels of the system to be ground into it and destroy the wheels so that we who are being ground up by the wheels of the system won't be. And the reason I point this out is because, well, the passage 2 weeks ago, Peter says, "I'll follow you anywhere." And Jesus says, "Actually, Peter, before the rooster crows, you're going to deny me three times." And did anybody catch what was happening in the first part of the passage? He denied him three times. See, the guards may have mocked him and thought he wasn't a prophet, but Peter knew exactly that Jesus was a prophet. He knew for a fact, and his response was to weep bitterly and to run outside. Guys, this story is all about the fact that Jesus is in control. And Peter and the rooster remind us of this. It's so easy to look at what happened to Jesus and think that he was a helpless victim, but he wasn't. He was victimized, but he was only victimized because he put himself in that situation. As he tells Pilate, "You have no authority over me. I have the right to put down my life and I can pick it up again. If I ask the Father would send angels here to defend me, you have no control over me other than that which has been given to you by the Father." Jesus became a victim for us, but he was never a helpless victim. Peter knew that after the prophecies came true, and he responded to that. That's what this passage is about. But there's a long tradition in the church of allegorizing passages. We don't do it as much modern-wise, where you talk about something and then you take it and move it to something else. But I'm going to do it today, okay? And I'm going to focus on one phrase that should be next. Oops, it's not next. Oh, my word. Okay, I'm going to focus on a passage that I apparently did not put in my slideshow. Let me look at my slides just to make sure. This is how you can tell I'm a professional, by the way. So, did anybody catch where Peter was? It says, way to go, Charles. Yes. It says two things about him. It's very interesting because the words are not just randomly thrown into Scripture. When it says something for a reason. And it says two things. It says, one, Peter followed at a distance. I just noticed we almost have a cry room. If I speak loud enough, we almost have a cry room back there, but they're ignoring me, so it's not a cry room at this point. Now, instead, it's just a room where they can talk about stuff, and I can see them ignoring me. And they don't even know that I'm making fun of them at this moment. So I'm going to get back to the sermon. It says that Peter followed at a distance, and then after the campfire happened, he went and he sat among them. Who's the them here? Who? Yes. They were people that were either there to watch the spectacle of Jesus being tried or were there to be a part of the process of trying Jesus. These were not disciples. These were not people who had professed, "He is my Lord and I am following him." And Peter follows Jesus at a distance. And then he comes and he sits among those who are not following Jesus. Guess it's easy to pick on Peter, and I'm not, because the reality is Peter represents all of us. All of us deny Christ. But I find it interesting. On the night that he denies Christ, Luke describes him as following Jesus at a distance. None of the other writers describe him that way. The other writers describe him as being outside, as being around the fire, but they never say that he followed Jesus at a distance, and they never say that he went and he sat among them, and the them being here, the people who were there to persecute Jesus. I find it so interesting that on the night he betrays him, he was following Jesus at a distance. Guys, This passage talks about Jesus being in control, but if you look at the life of Peter beforehand, he thought he was in control. I will never betray you. I will go with you to death. I will go with you to prison. I will do this. And the reality is, over and over and over again, Peter has no control whatsoever. We all live in the situation where we think we can control our situations. We think that we are good. We think that we are our own strength. But the message of the gospel is that we aren't. The message of the gospel is that we cannot do this on our own. We have no hope of doing this on our own. So much of what we talk about in church is actually behavior modification, which is we learn to change our behaviors, and we learn to change our behaviors on our own. If you want to be close to God, do this, 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 and this. If you want to be holy, don't do this, 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 and this. I don't know about you. I struggle with that. There's this wonderful passage in the seventh chapter of Romans where Paul says, that which I do is not what I want to do, but instead I do the very opposite of what I want to do. I don't know about you guys. I can relate to that. What do I want to do today? I want to go running. What am I going to do? I'm going to sit on the couch and watch TV. And then I'm going to feel bad about it afterwards and go, yeah, I didn't want to do that. I wanted to go run. What do I want to do? I want to go weed and get rid of some of the poison ivy that's in my yard because I want you guys to be able to walk around and not get, you know, poison ivy on you. What am I going to do? I'm probably going to sit by a campfire and drink a Diet Coke and some sweet tea. Guys, I get this wanting to do one thing and doing the exact opposite of, but so often we treat our Christianity as like, if I try harder. If you've ever read the George Orwell book, Animal Farm. There's this wonderful creature in there, the horse, and his whole motto in life is, I will try harder. Every problem that happens, I will try harder. And he works himself to death. His ending scene is that he no longer has any value to the commune that he's a part of, and they ship him off to the glue factory because the only value he has is his bones. So often I feel like Christianity for us is that we will try harder. We see a problem like that. The video you saw is from a pastor named Chris C. He's one of the guys who started the Advent Conspiracy. And see that dump and we go, I can make a difference. I know that feeling. Pam and I have been in a couple of dumps in Nicaragua. Noah's been I don't think you've been in the Managua dump. You've been in the Didiamba dump. It's a horrific experience. There are very few times in my life where I ever think, I don't know what in the world to do. And when we were in the dump in Managua, I had no idea what to do. 3,000 people living in the dump in Managua at the time that I was there. And it's the only place we went in Nicaragua where our friends who were not really just translators, they were cultural translators also, said, you can't get out here. It's not safe. And I felt like such a jerk driving around, but they were like, we want you to see this. And I wanted to see this to think, is there something we could do? And we drove through this area where there were kids Maida's age playing in the trash. And when we got out of there, I couldn't think of anything to do. I just lost it. I just bawled. But I wanted to do something because that's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to fix the world. Peter's life before the resurrection and Peter's life after the resurrection are so different. And I find it so interesting. I'm going to say this over and over again today. On the night he betrayed Jesus, he was following Jesus at a distance. See, I don't think our faith is about behavior modification. Our faith is about recognizing that we are utterly and completely dependent upon God. That we can do nothing without Him, and we are saying, God, everything I have is yours, and I need you to be everything I need. There's scripture over and over again that talks about how our help only comes from God. Here's from the Psalms. I lift my eyes up to the mountain. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven. Scripture again and again basically says, not that we have no value, but the problems we face we cannot deal with on our own. I cannot bring meaning and purpose to my life. I cannot forgive my own sin. I need a God to do that for me. And Scripture shows again and again where the Almighty God, the one who is all-powerful, humiliates himself to come down and help us. Lowers himself to become like us. To live lives that we live and to help us to live our lives. And the way we receive that is by following as close as we possibly can. We need to work on making sure that we are not following at a distance, but we are following as close as we possibly can. There's a reason that Jesus makes these profound and amazing statements of calling for everything we have. Here's a couple. Okay, there's this one right here where he says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. Because when we say we are followers of Jesus Christ, when we say he is Lord, what we are saying is he's everything we have. And the hate here does not mean that I now look at my wife and go, I hate you. It means that my meaning in my life, my purpose in life no longer comes from her. Comes from him. That there's so much that she can give to me. But I know at the end of the day, if I depend upon her, I'm depending on something that will fail me. And if she depends upon me, she's depending upon someone who will fail her.
I don't understand that scripture.
Okay. What part do you not understand, Jeff?
Not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. So it's saying, I don't know what it's saying.
Okay.
If anyone comes to me and does not hate their father and mother, their wife and children, and such a person cannot be my disciple, so you have to hate all those people and hate your wife.
All right. I want you to think of hate a little differently. When we hear hate, we hear emotion with it. Okay, if I hate you, I'm going to avoid you. We're not going to be friendly at all. I want you to think of hate as choice here, okay? So I have a knife that I love. I love this knife. Okay, love is a weird word to use for a knife, but you know what I mean. I really, really like this knife, okay? I have love that would be described, what's storge. I have affection for this knife is the Greek word for that, is storge. I enjoy it. I mean, like, if I lose this knife, and there have been a few times where I've dropped it out, I will tear stuff up to find this knife. And I have a phone here. This phone, I use a whole lot. But do you know what happens if I lose this phone? I'll just get another one. If I lose this knife, I'm going to be sad for a few days. I know that's sad and pathetic that I will be sad over losing a knife. I really like this knife, okay? It's an old school Case Barlow knife, in case anybody knows what those are. Case is a really good brand of knives, and Barlow was the first pocket knife, okay? It was a style of knife. There's some others, but this is the first production model. That is more than you want to know. Which one do I love?
You're
not. Charles, you were on a roll today, okay? Just so you know. What does that mean about the phone? We have such emotional value with the word love and hate. I'm not like, oh, knife, you're such a good knife. I love you so much. No, I love this knife in the sense that I'm choosing it first always. I hate my phone in comparison to my knife because I'm choosing my knife. He's not saying here you have to despise your wife and your children, your mother and your father. What he's saying, in a society where all of your security came from your family, even your marriages were done with the family in mind. Your professions were chosen with your family in mind. How do we know that Jesus was a carpenter? Because Joseph was a carpenter. And he's saying to a society where family is the most secure thing you have, there's a choice between me and your family. If you're my disciple, you have to choose me. All right. Now, I love your reaction to that. Does that make sense now? Because, Jan, to be completely honest, Your reaction is the appropriate reaction. We hear that so often and we're like, oh, Jesus didn't mean that. No, he meant that. When I spent time in Belarus in 2000, I think. And in Belarus, it's this weird thing. It's very much Orthodox, but nobody like practices it, if that makes sense. Like baptisms in the Orthodox Church in Belarus, there is a priest that will stand on balconies and they will sprinkle out holy water. And if the holy water hits you, as far as they're concerned, you are now baptized into the Orthodox Church. And it's very much a cultural element. And the reason I spent time over there was I was helping a friend do a camp for youth. I was a youth minister. And we had this one kid who came up and he talked about how he began to follow Christ. And the preacher, who was American, was getting up there and saying, if you follow Christ, there are things you may have to give up. And the kid raised his hand and said, I had to give up my family. And the preacher's like, what? I mean, like, you know, what are some other like behaviors you need to give up? And the kid said, no, you don't understand. I had to give up my family. And the preacher's like, no, like, would you have to give up smoking or something? And the kid said, no, you don't get it. My parents sent me to this camp because they knew that I would get free medical treatment, because any camp in Belarus that you do, you get medical treatment as a part of it. I would get free clothes that would come back. And just to give you an idea, Belarus is the second poorest country in the Western Hemisphere. Yeah. Like Haiti level. I would get all of this stuff and I'd come home. But they told me, do not become a Baptist. Because they were a part of the Orthodox Church. And when I professed Jesus Christ as my Lord, all they knew was I was a Baptist now. They didn't go, oh, we're both Christians, that's okay. Said, they kicked me out of the house. He made a choice between his family and his Lord. I love the fact that you were like, when you got it. Because what Jesus is saying is, me and the best things in your life, you can't be my disciple if you don't choose me.
It's the word hate that really bothers
me. I think we have a different understanding of hate because it has such an emotional value to us. Like if he said priority there, but the problem is that our priorities are so wishy-washy for us. Like, you know, I have a priority of exercise, but what am I going to do today? I'm going to watch TV. It's not really my priority. I love the fact it says hate because it should have this guttural reaction for us. But don't think of the emotion. Think of, how do you make that choice? Does that make sense?
Yeah, it does.
Okay.
Yeah, thank you.
You're welcome. I love your reaction because so often we hear these things, really? Jesus is so sweet. No, he wouldn't mean that. Yeah, he does.
Muslims converting to Christianity struggle with things like this because if they tell their family they become Christians, their family feels betrayed.
Yeah.
But they have to. I just read a book about a guy who...
Some of you were raised Catholic. You experienced the same thing. Okay. And I don't mean, I'm not putting that like Catholics versus Christians. That's not what I mean. But for some Catholics, so like Jan, when you were baptized by the church, if your family was really into that point, we've had some people who were like, oh, I'm fine with you going here, just don't be baptized. And baptism was the big issue because that was a rejection of the family to some extent. You see where he's saying, it's me. I'm your all. I'm your everything. Here's another passage. If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into hell. Just so you know, we have no evidence of anybody doing this. Okay, the closest thing we ever had is there's one church father who considered castrating himself. But we have no evidence of anybody doing this. So obviously Jesus did not mean physically do this. But what he was saying is, I mean, you would never do that. You're never going to pluck your eye out. But he's saying, if this stuff keeps you from following me, it's better for you to get rid of that. Following me is the most important thing. Does that make sense? And here's why I'm stressing this. That Chris C. video that was there, I love the fact that what he talked about was not, we need to fix these issues. What he talked about was, when we follow Jesus, we're going to be led into some terrible situations. See, I think that's how we are a part of God doing things in the world, is when we follow Him, we begin to see things as He sees them. And when we begin to see things the way He sees them, we want to do the things that He would do. Because we are meant to walk closely to Him. Tradition says that some Jewish disciples would follow their rabbis to, I would say, the restroom. They didn't have restrooms back then. They would follow Him to watch as He relieved Himself in case He said some prayer while He was doing so. Tradition also says that you should follow your rabbi so closely that the dust of his steps would fall upon you. See, Peter denies Christ, and how is he described? He was following Jesus at a distance. And I'm really good at following Jesus at a distance. It's staying close to Him that I struggle with. I can be just Christian enough, but what He's asking is that I have His priorities in mind. I look through His eyes. That's why all these things we do, the whole point of them is to help us follow Him closer, not to change our behavior. Following Him is what changes our behavior. You don't read your Bible so that, that you get all the answers and now you know what to do. You read your Bible so that you are closer in following Jesus and you begin to see things the way He does. And guys, we can get real beat up over that stuff. We shouldn't. So I'm going to show you this. I use a Bible app. So I like to read through my physical Bible, but I have a Bible app because that way it's easy for me to read every day. And Noah and I have talked about this because I think, I don't know if I'm ahead of you or behind you right now. So this was yesterday for me, okay? This is my Bible app. It's YouVersion. It's free online. And I read every day. Yesterday, the verse of the day told me that I need to put up with you guys, okay? I'm showing you this for two reasons. One, it is important for us to be in Scripture every day. Two, you're not going to be in Scripture every day. If you look up there, you're going to see something already, automatically, where I failed. Okay, so the fact that I am on my 62nd day in a row of reading Scripture means that 63 days ago, I didn't read Scripture. Yeah, guys, it's that easy. But here's why you're doing it. You ever been with somebody who's an expert on something and they see things that you never see?
Sure. Every day.
Yeah. Thanks, Jim. So I hang out with a couple of people like that. Every Thursday night, except for the past two, I will go shoot my bow with Andy Lickle and Eric Glaze. And my only goal is, there's like six of us that do this, my goal is not to be last. So David, Corey, that's actually why I've invited you guys. I don't want to be last, okay? They're obnoxious, just so you know, because they see things that I could not possibly see. We are shooting from 75 yards away. I have 50-year-old eyes, but I have glasses for that. And from 75 yards away, they can watch an arrow and have some idea where it's going. And about 20 yards, I can tell where the arrow is going. 30 yards, I have a general idea. 75 yards, I go, what I hit, I was like, I have no idea. No idea whatsoever. And it's not because my eyes are that bad. It's because they've gotten so used to watching the arrow, they know what it does. You want to really, if you like to hunt, if you want to be driven crazy, walk around with Andy Lickle. He's the InterVarsity campus minister. That guy sees deer all over the place. I feel like I'm good. I was so good once that I was driving with my mother, and she thought I was lying about seeing deer. I know I just threw you under the bus, but it's a great story. Yeah, and I can see deer. Pam, we were walking around the block this week, and I said, deer, like 150 yards away, hidden in a cul-de-sac. I've gotten good. I'm pathetic. Didn't see that, deer. I'm pathetic. Compared to Andy. Why am I pathetic compared to Andy? Because he spends all his time in the woods. All this time, I've gotten really good at spotting bald eagles because I want to see bald eagles, and I look around. I figured out how they do their wings. It's this really interesting kind of like almost lazy flight. It's weird. But I can spot the way an eagle flies now and know that's a bald eagle just from the silhouette of it flying because I have spent time looking. When we read our Bibles, when we spend time in prayer, what we're doing is we're saying, God, help us to see the way you see. And we're being close to him. And it changes the way we see. Many of you know this prayer because I use it so often. It's called St. Patrick's Breastplate. It's this whole point that supposedly Patrick would pray this at the beginning of his day. And what I loved about it is actually the second part. It's this part right here where he is praying this as a reminder and a request. And he's saying, Christ with me, Christ before me, Christ behind me, Christ in me, Christ over me, Christ to the right of me, Christ to the left of me, Christ in lying down, Christ in sitting, Christ in rising up, Christ in the heart of every person who may think of me, Christ in the mouth of every person who may speak of me, Christ in every eye which may look on me, Christ in every ear which may hear me. It's this wonderful prayer of focusing. At one point, my brother, who was in the Air Force, his entire thing was he calibrated this certain device that would then be used on a plane. He calibrated it. He adjusted it to bring it to where it was true. And I think this prayer is calibrating our eyes and calibrating our ears to be prepared for Christ to do things all around us. As I said earlier, it's basically adjusting how we see. It's like our glasses for many of us. We see because of these things. And when we follow Christ, it's not that the behavior modification happens. It's we see things the way he sees them. When we see things the way he sees, we're going to respond the way he responds. And that's about being close, not just following at a distance. So much of modern Christianity is about following at a distance. We listen to the right music. We've got the right size Bible. We go to the right church. But it's not actually being close to Jesus, because when you fall in love with someone, you begin to see things the way they see it. As I've said many times before, I now know that Jane Austen is one of the most remarkable authors in the world, and Pride and Prejudice is one of the best books, and the BBC version of Pride and Prejudice is the best version. Why do I know that? Because Pam Atkinson Terrell taught me that. I now love Call the Midwife. Why? Because Pam Atkinson Terrell. Hey, guys, I'm just telling you, okay? And not to be all gendered here, because it's not a gendered show, but if your wife, and that is me being gendered, I know, says, we should watch Call the Midwife, you should watch Call the Midwife. It's a great show. Why? Because being near her changes me. Peter walked at a distance. Our prayer should be, Lord, help us to be close. So before I end, does anybody have anything to add?
How do we avoid the individualism of this? Because it can become individual too quick.
It can. I didn't say just us, though. Church is a part of this. The community is a part of this because of the fact that we follow a Trinitarian God. We follow a God that in and of himself is community. Why would we ever think, again, the way we use language, like when I use language, you're understanding me because you know me. You know what I say on certain things. You've already figured out there's certain words I have trouble with and you just adjust it. If I say pen, you understand. I need to listen for context cues to go, is he talking about something you write with or is he something you put clothing together with? One of the context clues with God is God cares about community because he's Trinity. God cares about community because he's Trinity. He is the Father loving the Son loving the Spirit loving the Father. And so when he talks about it, he's never going to talk about it just in purely individualistic terms because that's not the way God talks. The individuals are brought into the community. The community responds from or is enriched from the individual. That's what I would say. Do you have something on that?
No, I know. I mean, that's why the church is the central. Jesus didn't accidentally start the church.
I'd say the bride of Christ is the central community, because Israel's a part of that, which is not the church.
Yeah.
But yes.
But if you're following Jesus from a distance and you're doing it by yourself, you just get so used to seeing from a distance, you don't think anything else. I think Jan's response then is, so we all have that, because we all get used to seeing in a certain way. And I don't know about you, Jan, but I don't trust myself to see right. I need your help. Right? I need somebody to keep me accountable. I need somebody to be like, you shouldn't do that.
But, and Connor, what I would add on that, though, to interrupt you for just a second, is that's not just an individual problem. That's why the church needs the individual also, because it's very easy for the church to begin to follow it at a distance also. And then we're all just kind of encouraging this mindset of not necessarily seeing this. It's what the prophets come down to. The prophets at that point were individuals that came back and said, guys, God said this. We're doing this. The church needs the individual needs the church.
I think, too, as individuals, we're so influenced by outside things that are happening to us, whether it's people or events or circumstances. We tend to, the distance increases, decreases, depending on what's going on in our life, and it's hard to be constant.
And Jan, I think the beauty of what you just said is, when we realize that, one, we have a God who always responds to us in grace. It's really easy to picture him going, you're not close to me! But he responds in grace. Sometimes we follow at a distance, and he responds in grace. Peter follows at a distance. He denies Christ, and what does Christ do? He makes him say, do you love me? Yes, I love you, Lord. Three times. There's some other stuff going on there. But at the end of the day, Peter denies Jesus. Three times, Jesus gets him and makes him say, I love you three times. We have a God who responds when we fail. He still responds in grace. But he responds in grace to pull us closer to him again. I love the description of the new heaven and the new earth. The new heaven and the new earth is that, one, Jerusalem comes down, and Jerusalem is this perfect cube. But there is no temple. Why? Because God is in our midst at that point. That's the beauty of the phrase tabernacle. If you remember that, it's the Old Testament before the temple, you had the tent of meeting. I love, sometimes it just gets very precise in language. And it's literally, this is where we go to meet God. And where was the tent of meeting located? Located in the center of the Israelite community. So that all would be connected to him. You were supposed to literally build your community around where God was. We all drop the ball every now and then. We have a God who responds in grace and says, all right, come on back closer.
Both of my children are, so every time I witness a miracle or I see something wonderful and I think God is free, I call my son and I say, chalk up another one. He's like, what are you talking about, Mom? And I'm like, well, I just witnessed the birth of a monarch butterfly or whatever.
Jan, I love that.
So I've got three marks so far that I just cannot deny. But,
Jan, that's one, that's brilliant. Two, that's very scriptural. Blind man is healed. Long story on it. Basically, he's asked to deny Christ. And his whole response is, whether he's a good man or not, I don't know. What I do know is this. I once was blind, and now I see. Anybody else before I close? All right, I'm going to close with a rooster again. We don't have this very often here in the West, but in a lot of Eastern churches, a lot of Orthodox churches, there are roosters. Those roosters serve two purposes. One, they're a reminder of Peter, and they're a reminder of the one who denied Christ became the one who professed Christ. Two, what does a rooster do in the morning? Yes. And in the church, this was an early symbol for Christians to remember to be vigilant for looking for the works of God, for looking for his return, for looking for the daybreak. Be vigilant. Be vigilant to look, to see, and stay close to him, because when we stay close to him, we will see what he sees. We will be hurt by what he is hurt by. We will love what he loves, and we will respond as he responds. So instead of me praying today, I'm going to use the prayer of another believer. It's not Patrick. It's Thomas Merton. And we're going to show it on a video. Thank you.